Well, good morning. You can take your Bible, if you brought one with you this morning, and open it up to the Gospels, which is in the New Testament, to the third Gospel, which is the Gospel of Luke. There's Matthew, and then there's Mark, and then there's Luke. And I know we have a few new people with us, and some I haven't seen in a while, so let me just explain. I know for those of you who are here, I say this often, but we're just studying through the book of Luke, which means the passage that we're looking at this morning is the passage that comes after the last passage we looked at. And the passage we're going to look at next week is going to come after this morning's passage, okay? So we're just taking it section by section and studying through this gospel to see what we can learn. And we're doing that because I'm of no value to you. I can stand up here and I can tell you stories and I can tell you poems and I can tell you to have a great day, but that's not going to help you eternally. And what you need to hear is what God has to say. And so we dedicate a large portion of our service when we meet together to hear from God. And that's what this portion of our service is about. As we look now to the Word of God, notice please a few things, especially if you haven't been here studying through this ninth chapter of Luke, because there is a theme that's a little bit difficult to see in this chapter. It's the theme of discipleship. And I want to just point that out before we read our passage this morning. The first six verses of Luke chapter 9 describe Jesus' disciples being sent out to minister. And they go out and they do what his disciples should be doing. They serve him by teaching and preaching. But notice especially verse number 1, because we're going to reference it this morning. Verse number 1 tells us that Jesus gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. This is encouraging to see. His disciples are doing something beneficial. They're actually doing what Jesus has called them to do. But then you come into verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, and you see that the disciples are struggling a little bit. They don't believe that Jesus is able to take care of a situation. The situation is that there are lots and lots of people, massive crowds that are following Jesus, and they say, where are they going to get food? Jesus, why don't you just send them away? Because there's no way that we can feed all these people. And Jesus makes the point quite clearly for his disciples that that is true for you disciples. You can't feed them. He tells them there in verse 13, you give them something to eat. And they say, well, we can't do that. And then Jesus proceeds to show that he can do that. He can give them something to eat. And he feeds these 5,000 men, which would be 10 to 15, upwards to 20,000 people with just a little lunch. And then verses 18 through 22, you see that Jesus begins to explain very clearly that he is worth following. He asks this question, who do people say that I am? And then Peter gives that great confession, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are God in human flesh. We have come to know that to be true. He is worth following. And then Jesus proceeds in the following verses, verses 23 to 27, to give a call of discipleship. You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? Okay. Then you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and you need to follow me. He outlines that very clearly there. He is worth following. And then in verses 28 through 36, that passage of Jesus' transformation there, we call it his transfiguration. Jesus shows once again that he's worthy of following. His glory is displayed in that passage. He's clearly described as the Son of God. And then there's one more, and that's at the end of Luke chapter 9. We're not there yet, but verses 57 through 62, Jesus will again discuss this idea of discipleship and what it looks like to follow him. And I say that so that you know that the passage that we're going to look at this morning comes in this context of discipleship, that Jesus has been dealing with his disciples about what it is to be a disciple. And we get to see a few things about his disciples this morning. In this broader context, we have four brief accounts in our passage, which is verses 37 through 50, four brief accounts about these disciples being disciples. You ever heard the phrase, kids will be kids? And they say it usually after kids break something or they do something bad. Well, kids will be kids. And it's almost like, well, disciples will be disciples. That's what this passage seems to be describing here. Four brief accounts of Jesus' disciples being disciples. They're flawed, failing followers of Jesus. And yet there's encouragement here for us, because as we strive to be Jesus' disciples, as we strive to follow him, although we are flawed and failing followers, we can take encouragement from this passage as well. So read with me, please, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And it's talking about Jesus here. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." What we need is we need God's help to understand what's in this passage. And so let's take a moment and look to the Lord and ask for his help in these moments. Father, this passage resonates with my heart as a flawed, failing follower of Christ. And we need your word to speak to us this morning. That's why you've given it to us. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof. We need that. For correction when we're wrong, and for instruction in righteousness. And you've given this to us so that we might be complete and completely equipped for every good work. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would make this time useful in your purpose to accomplish those things. May we see ourselves in the mirror of your word, and may we be humble to respond as we ought to what you put before each one of us. I do not know the needs represented among us this morning. There are some who are, I'm sure, hurting, some who are discouraged, some who are struggling with sin, some who have many questions about eternal realities, some who have just become very passive and they've begun to drift from you in their Christian walk, and their ears are closed and they're not interested to spiritual matters. Lord, you see each of us where we're at, and you want to take each of us to where you want us to be. So I pray you would do just that even now. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. The year was 2004. The Summer Olympics were held in Athens, Greece. The Boston Red Sox won the World Series for the first time since 1918. George W. Bush defeated John Kerry to get a second term in office. Facebook is launched as a social networking site just to the students of Harvard. Martha Stewart is convicted for a felony and sentenced to 5 months in prison. And Ken Jennings won 74 Jeopardy games in a row, earning more than $2.5 million across those 74 games. His winning streak is unparalleled to this day. The next closest winning streak, which is still quite impressive, is 20 wins, but not even close to 74. So for 74 Jeopardy games in a row, Ken Jennings does everything right, and he wins. Now, wouldn't it be great if for 74 days in a row, you could live the Christian life and do everything right and win? You could think right. You could respond rightly. You could take the challenges and the trials of life and do with them what you ought to do. You could use your time wisely and not waste it. You could instruct your children as you ought. You could be a disciple. You could deny yourself. You could take up your cross. You could follow Christ. Wouldn't it be great if for 74 days in a row, you could do that? And yet, if you know, as a Christian here today, you know that that's a difficult thing to do. Many of us as Christians, we struggle in the Christian life. Yes, there are some times of great success marked by blessing and productivity. We see that about these disciples in the first six verses. They actually minister for Christ in a very successful way. But there are many days in the Christian life that are marked by failure and flaws and shame. It's been said that to err is human, but when you wear out the eraser before the pencil, you're overdoing it. These disciples, I think, are wearing out the eraser before the pencil in these four little accounts that are given for us here. I think we see four areas of failure that are described for us in these little four accounts, and I'd like just for us to notice them together this morning. Areas of failure, number one, are faith, and then secondly, we'll see they fail in their understanding. Thirdly, in their pride, and then fourthly, in their division. Notice, first of all, their failure in faith. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, had just been with Jesus in a very special place. They'd been up on the mountain with Jesus as he was transfigured before their eyes, and they saw the very glory of God shining out through the humanity of Jesus. Everything was perfect. Jesus was there. The glory of God was there. Moses and Elijah were there. This is an event that nobody wants to stop. And Peter says so. Lord, let's just keep this going. Let's get three little places for you guys, and let's just not go back. And we know as we continue to read here that although everything was great there, that glory and that seclusion and that worship was exchanged for crowds and deeds and suffering, because verse 37 of our passage, which we read this morning, tells us that the very next day they came down from that mountain. And when they did, they were met by crowds and they were met by needs. One man in the crowd was particularly desperate. He was a father who had just one son. And this one son that he had was possessed by a demon. That demon had ravaged his life when it possessed him. It had often tried to kill him, the other gospel writers tell us. It would throw him into the fire or throw him into the water. Satan's desire for your life is to do just that. He would love to kill you. If he can't kill you, he'll ruin your life. And this demon had tried that with this little boy. Often he would take control of him, as we read in our passage this morning, and it would cause the boy to be thrown into convulsions and he would foam at the mouth. Eventually he would be left broken and ruined. And so finally this father takes this little boy whose life had been so ruined by this demon, and he brings him to Jesus, hoping that Jesus would be able to do what only Jesus can do and cast this demon out of this boy. Well, he doesn't find Jesus. Jesus is, of course, up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. But he finds the rest of Jesus' disciples who have been able to cast out demons by the power of Jesus. And so he brings his son to them. And try as they might, these other nine disciples are unable to cast the demon out of this little boy. So when Jesus comes down the next day from the mountain, and he's met by the crowds, there is one voice louder than all the other voices in the crowd, and that's the voice of this father who says, really in pleading tones here, verse 38, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And he goes on to describe all that happens to him in this demon possession. You hear those desperate terms of the father. Then he comes to what he says in verse 40. Where he says, "I beg your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." See, the disciples had failed to do here what they should have been able to do. Remember when we looked in our opening at verse number 1 of chapter 9? Verse number 1 told us there that Jesus had given to his disciples power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So this is nothing short of a failure on the part of these disciples. They should have been able to do this. Now, when the son is brought to Jesus, Jesus is, of course, able to do exactly this. Mark, in his gospel, describes this in very tender terms, and he tells us in chapter 9, verse 23, that Jesus speaks to this father and says to the father, "All things are possible to him who believes." I love the father's response there. The father replies, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus proceeds to do what no one else is able to do. He takes this young man and he casts the demon out of him after rebuking him. He gives the boy back to his father. And the crowd, we read in their response, is amazed once again at the greatness of God. Jesus, once again, shows that he stands apart from everyone else. He can do what no one else can do. Now, if you've been with us as we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, by this point in chapter 9, when we read that Jesus casts a demon out of someone, we're not surprised to read that because we've seen him do this before. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him raise dead people to life. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him calm storms. We've seen him provide food for massive amounts of people. So this really doesn't surprise us. What does surprise us in this passage, I think, is what we hear Jesus saying in verse 41. This sounds odd to us. This sounds even a bit harsh to us. Look what he says in verse 41. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now, who's Jesus talking to when he says that? Is he talking to the crowd as a whole? Is he talking to the father of this son? Or is he talking to the disciples? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, does it? And so we can assume some things and we can think, but we don't know exactly who Jesus is talking to. I don't think he's talking to the father of the son. He calls them a generation, which I don't think he would call a single person, and he speaks of them as unbelieving. And here's a father who had brought his son to Jesus in belief. So I don't think he's talking to the father. I think he could be referencing the crowd in general. Surely there were unbelieving people in that crowd that day. But I think more directly, his comments here are focused at his own disciples. Because look where this falls. Verse 40, the father says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And then you have verse 41, Jesus answering and saying this. And so, did Jesus turn and say to his disciples in a loud voice, "You unbelieving and perverted"? Well, I don't think so. I think, and again, we're just assuming here, but I think perhaps this comment was somewhat to himself concerning the situation. And the situation was this, that the disciples' faith had failed once again. You remember in the storm on the Sea of Galilee in chapter 8, when they woke up Jesus and said, "We're going to die if you don't do something." And Jesus asks them there about their faith. "Where is your faith?" And now once again, we see that their faith is failing. Likely this statement is pointed at Jesus' disciples because they could not cast this demon out. What was it, though, that kept him from casting this demon out? Well, Luke does not record this, but the other gospel writers record that when they finished this, when they were with Jesus in private, they asked him, saying, "Jesus, why was it that we weren't able to do this?" And Matthew tells us in chapter 17, verse 20, that Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." In Mark chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus tells them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." You see, what Jesus makes clear here is that these disciples should have been able to do this, but they could not do it because of the failure of their faith. They did not believe. And in not believing, they had failed to pray. And it was expressed by their failure to pray. Their faith had failed. Once again, we see their lack of faith in this situation, their lack of prayer had grieved Jesus, and that's why we see Jesus' response here. I wish that I could stand before you this morning and say, as we read these verses, that these disciples had failed in their faith. I wish I could say, you know, I really don't know what this is talking about in my life. I'm successful in my faith all the time. I really have no trouble believing Jesus. And in life situations, when things are difficult and people bring difficult situations to me, I just excel. I never struggle in those things. I mean, I'm successful all the time. I'm like Ken Jennings. I wish I could say that. That's not the case, though. There are many times when I find myself failing in my faith, failing to believe what I know to be true about Jesus, failing to pray and express my dependence on the Lord. This passage makes it quite clear that real disciples, real followers of Jesus, really fail in their faith. Notice it doesn't say that they fail in their activity. They still tried to do everything they could do to cast this demon out. And that's us, isn't it? We're busy living life, still trying to do everything we can do, but we're failing in our faith. The faith of the disciples was misplaced, and prayer had no part in their ministry. The old minister Samuel Chadwick said this, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." Friends, where are you in relation to these things? Can you identify with these disciples who failed in their faith? Perhaps you're struggling right now even to believe some things to be true about God. You're struggling in a situation of life that's making you doubt some things about God. You're failing in your faith. Maybe you've come from a mountaintop experience where all was well. And you've come now into a valley experience and things are difficult and you're finding it very tough to believe God. Here's a passage that reminds us that real disciples really fail in their faith. Secondly, notice that there's a failure in understanding. And you see that in verses 43, the end part of verse 43 down through verse 45. When Jesus does this, the crowd seems very pleased with what Jesus has done. In fact, it tells us there at the end of verse 43 that everyone is marveling at all that he was doing. But Jesus knows that this crowd is a fickle crowd, and he knows that his ministry will not always be received well. He knows that ultimately why he has come and where he is going will end up in rejection. And he wants his disciples to understand this. And so even while the crowd is praising him, he pulls these 12 disciples aside and says to them what he says in verse 44. Now, he'd already talked about this. If you go back in your Bible to chapter 9, verse 22, you'll see that Jesus had referenced this already. He told them very plainly there that he had to suffer and be rejected and be killed, and then he would be raised on the third day. And now again, he tells them very plainly in verse 44 this. Look, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Now, do you sense a sternness in what Jesus says here? Very seriousness? It's almost like if you have little children and your parents, and every once in a while when you really want them to listen to you, you grab their cheeks, you know, and you listen to me. This is important, okay? That's really what it seems like Jesus is doing here. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The one who you have just seen display his authority and his power over all things and over this demon that you could not cast out. This one who is being praised right now by these crowds will be delivered into the hands of men. These disciples, again, could not understand this. This was unfathomable to them. They knew, because we already saw this earlier in chapter 9, they knew that Jesus was the Christ. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the one that God would send. So how could the Messiah be delivered up? And Jesus is talking about this in terms like he knew it was going to happen, and he was going to let it happen. And how shocking it must have been for these disciples to realize one day that the one who would deliver him up would be one of their own, one of the 12, Judas, who had been there with him through all the ministry. This was unfathomable to them. Verse 45 is clear here. They did not understand this statement. And at the end of verse 45, it tells us that they were afraid to ask him about this statement. In some way, this was concealed from them. There's a lot of pages and commentaries discussing where this concealing came from. Did God conceal it from them? Was it an enemy that concealed it from them? Was it themselves? I don't know, but in some way, this was concealed from them. This group of disciples, they knew Jesus. They were the closest ones to him. And yet they could not understand what Jesus was talking about. There was no reluctance on Jesus' part to explain to them what he wanted them to know. There was a failure on their part to understand what Jesus was trying to explain to them. And I wonder if these disciples here describe some of us this morning. It's not that there's a problem with God explaining truths of Scripture to us. The problem was with us. I don't understand it. Maybe better phrased, I don't want to understand it. You see, the Bible sometimes says some things that are hard for us to hear. It tells us that all of us are sinners. It tells us that because we are sinners, before a holy God, we stand condemned. That's hard to hear. And we may say, you know, I don't understand that. Nah. And the truth is really, I don't want to understand that. That's not the end of the story, though, is it? That in our condemnation, God loved us. And he sent Jesus to be condemned in our place. And he bore God's wrath so that the Father punished him with the punishment that we deserve. And now we can sing as we sang this morning, all I have is Christ. He bought me with his precious blood. Jesus paid it all. There's things we don't understand. Many times there are things we don't want to understand. We fail in our understanding, much like these disciples. That's their second failure. Notice, though, they're not done. There's a third failure, and that's a failure of pride in verses 46 to 48. Do born-again believers, do Christians ever struggle with pride? You may say, man, wow, I know some people, in fact, I'm nudging them right now, this is good, this third point is going to be good for them. I don't personally struggle with pride, but I know some people who do, and this is going to be good for them. The old commentator J.C. Ryle insightfully says about pride this. He says, of all sins, there is none against which we have such need to watch and pray as pride. No sin is so deeply rooted in our nature. It cleaves to us like our skin. Its roots never entirely die. They are ready at any moment to spring up and exhibit a most pernicious vitality. No sin is so specious and so deceitful. It can wear the garb of humility itself. It can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant, the ungifted, and the poor, as well as in the minds of the great, the learned, and the rich. He goes on to say this, of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all men, none ought be so humble as the Christian. Oftentimes on the way to church, as we're driving here, which is only about 15 minutes, our children who are sitting in the back seat get in an argument over something that's usually dumb. And that seems to be the picture in my mind of these disciples in this situation here. Here they are arguing over something that ultimately seems to be quite dumb. What's the argument over? Well, you see, verse 46 tells us that they're arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. Now, they know that Jesus is the Messiah. We've already seen that. And they believe that Jesus, as the Messiah, is going to establish his kingdom. And they say, the Messiah is here. We're part of his inner group, these 12. He's going to establish his kingdom. So I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. They had thoughts only of greatness and glory, of prestige and praise. And what a contrast it is to what Jesus has just said. Remember, Jesus has just described that he must be delivered up, that he would sacrifice himself. And now all they can think about is themselves. They wanted greatness. Rather, we may say they wanted to be the greatest. They might say, well, Jesus deals with this, and they don't ever struggle with this anymore. Well, that's not really so. If you go to the end of Luke, and you look in chapter 22, verse 24, they're at the Last Supper, the night that Jesus is betrayed. And you know what? They have another argument. Guess what they're arguing over? Which one of them would be the greatest? 1960s, there was a young boxer named Cassius Clay. Cassius Clay won an unexpected victory over a heavily favored boxer named Sonny Liston. And when he finished that victory, a microphone was put in his face and he began to shout, I'm the greatest! I shook up the world. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face and I upset Sonny Liston and I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest. Now you probably know him as Muhammad Ali, the name he changed to. Muhammad Ali was known almost as much for his talking as he was for his boxing. And he said other things like this, I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. And many, many more, which I won't share with you. But pride can manifest itself in outward expressions like that. Those aren't hard to see. But pride can manifest itself many times in inward expressions as well that are more difficult to see, more quiet ways. The roots of pride go down deep into our hearts. And Jesus knew that about his disciples. Look what verse 47 tells us here. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, begins to deal with them. It hasn't changed till today. You sit here in your quietness and I do not know what you're thinking in your heart. And you don't know what I'm thinking in my heart. But God does know what you're thinking in your heart. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, begins to address the problem that they have. He does this by taking a child, someone who is insignificant, overlooked, often forgotten in that culture. And he brings this child in and uses this child as a picture of humility. A child doesn't have status. It doesn't have accomplishments. It hasn't done a lot of things in life. So surely this child would have been the least among that group of people. And yet Jesus says there at the end of verse 48, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is the greatest. What a contrast that is. Greatness in the eyes of this world is measured by power, by position, by possessions, by success. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Greatness is not measured by God with any of those things. God measures greatness by humility, like a little child. Who's the greatest in that group? I mean, think about it. That's the question. Which one of us is the greatest? But in that group of Jesus and his disciples, who was the greatest? mean, Jesus was the King of Kings and still is, and the Lord of Lords. He is the greatest. And yet Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if we want to be his follower, we need to be like him. We must learn to deny ourselves and be humble. Pride, John MacArthur says in his commentary, pride is the wedge that Satan uses to split churches and splinter relationships. You found that to be so? There's a disagreement, something happening in your family, in your church. You ever know anybody who's always right and has never been wrong? Is that person you? Pride is unteachable. Pride cannot receive correction. Pride splits. It divides. It causes problems. It hurts other people as you step on them to get to the top. Maybe it's time for some of us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. James tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's quite clear that real disciples who really follow Jesus really do struggle with pride. There's one final example here of the disciples' failure, and you see that in verses 49 and 50. This is the fourth thing we see. Notice, fourthly, their division. Their division. John confesses to Jesus that there was an incident that happened. He says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Now, who is this person? Well, we don't know. Nothing else in all of Scripture is said about him. He seems to have some success. He's casting out demons. He's doing so in the name of Jesus, which means by Jesus' authority and in Jesus' power. But the disciples see this, and they say, you know, he's not part of us. He's not one of the 12. And so John tells Jesus there, we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Now, it's almost ironic, isn't it, that here's a guy that nobody knows. He's casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's doing the very thing that they had just failed to do, right? And they're saying, hey, now listen, buddy, you know, we can't do that right now, but we don't want you doing it either. And Jesus has no place for this exclusive attitude. These 12 followers of Jesus, who we call the disciples, are not the only sincere, faithful, committed followers of Christ. There were many others. And Jesus instructs his disciples not to hinder this man. He says to them there in verse 50, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. If someone is opposing demons in Jesus' name, he's on our side. So don't hinder him. This big picture view of the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of God is necessary for us as Christians. We should rejoice when we see the work of God going forward around the world. I mean, that's what Paul did, right? Philippians chapter 1, that Dorsey read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Paul is rejoicing. You know why he's rejoicing? People were preaching the gospel. Were they doing it in the right way always, or with the right motives always? Well, no. And it's very clear some were doing it for wrong motives. But you know what Paul says there? He says, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That takes some graciousness. That takes some humility to say, I rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed. It takes some maturity to see that God's kingdom is more important than my little issues. You know, we have a privilege in this town of having actually quite a few gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches throughout our community. And I rejoice at that. Isn't that great? There are churches, or there are towns in our country that have no gospel-preaching church. We're a town that has quite a few gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches. Praise the Lord. Now, am I going to agree with every belief or every issue that's preached or taught in all those churches around our town? Well, no, I'm not. I don't agree with my wife probably about everything in the Bible. I don't agree with my pastoral staff about everything in the Bible. Quite frankly, I don't agree with myself sometimes. I think things now that I didn't think not that long ago. But we should rejoice. Although there are minor differences, we need not be divisive. We ought to rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed in other churches in this town, and we pray for them. We encourage them. They are not our competition. They labor alongside us for the kingdom of God. They're preaching the true gospel and the true Jesus. So with Paul, we say, I rejoice. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, we have some former members who have attended here in the past who no longer attend here. They attend other churches in the area. Some of them live in Spring Creek, and they got sick of driving into town, and they're attending Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches in Spring Creek. And you know what I say? Praise the Lord. I want you somewhere where the gospel is preached. I want you somewhere where the Bible is believed. I want you under the ministry of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Pastor Young often reminded us of this truth that we don't have the corner on truth here. We don't. And we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. And the majors are, what is the source of authority? What is the source of authority? Is the Bible what God declares it to be? Is it inspired? Is it complete? Is it sufficient? Is it authoritative? Who is God? What do we believe the Bible teaches about who God is? And then thirdly, the work and the person of Jesus Christ in the gospel. When we have those things right and in common, we can disagree about the mode of baptism. We can disagree about church government. We can disagree about the application of some scriptural principles and how they show up in the style of worship or other things in your church. And that's okay. But we must not perpetuate this error of division among us. Let me conclude again by quoting from J.C. Ryle one last time. He says this, "Thousands in every period of church history have spent their lives copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their self or in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. They have been ready to say of every Christian who does not see everything with their eyes, forbid him, for he followeth not with us." And Jesus reminds us, because we need this reminder, that those who are not against us are for us. We should rejoice that the gospel is going forward in this town and other churches. It's being preached this morning. Praise the Lord. I wish that I could have a Ken Jennings-style success in my Christian life, that I could just for a little while be successful about some of these things. But I would have to admit this morning, as I think about these disciples trying to follow Christ and failing and failing and failing, I have to admit that I see my own failures reflected in these things as well. I see my faithlessness. I see my prayerlessness. I see my failure. I see my lack of understanding or my unwillingness to understand some things God says because I don't like them. I see my pride, my love of self, my desire for greatness or success. I see my jealousy toward those who are successful, my divisiveness toward those who are different from myself. I see myself in these disciples. I wonder this morning if you do as well. Anything here sound familiar for you? Despite all the discouragement of thinking this morning for now quite a while about failure, I think actually there's quite a bit of encouragement in this passage. These are flawed, failing followers of Jesus. But you know what? Jesus does not give up on them, does he? It's not like they're over there by the trees fighting in an argument, and Jesus slips away and calls 12 new disciples. But he sticks with them. He had called them, and he patiently teaches them. He rebukes them. He instructs them. And they become quite different people. This bunch did mature. We see as we continue to read in Luke's second volume, which is the book of Acts, that they're used in great ways, the purpose of God for his church. And so if that's the case for them, dear friends, that's the case for us. God, who called you to be his disciple and follow him, will not give up on you. He will lead you. He will teach you. He will instruct you. He may have to smack you on the head with a 2x4 every once in a while, but he will not give up on you. And I find that incredibly encouraging, that Jesus is willing to take failing, flawed followers like us and use us in his purpose. May that be so of us this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we've spent some time together this morning just thinking about the reality of failure. Indeed, to err is human. We are sinners. But some of us are wearing out the eraser before the pencil. And we would say this morning in a quiet moment like this that we are born-again believers. We know that you have saved us. You've forgiven us of our sin. There's been a time in our life when we've recognized that we have sinned against a holy God and that the punishment for that sin is eternal death that we deserve and will get. We've recognized that you, in your grace and in your love, came down in the person of Jesus Christ, and you lived a perfect life, and you died a sinless substitutionary death for us in our place on the cross, and you were punished for my sin. So that if I would turn from my sin and trust completely in you, I would be saved. I'd have new life. Lord, I think many of us here this morning would profess to be Christians. We say, there's been a time in my life when that's taken place. I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Christ. But although we're followers of Christ, many of us would have to admit this morning that we are flawed followers. We're not faithful in many ways. We've seen just a few examples here this morning. And maybe these resonate with us. We fail in our faith. Maybe there's some this morning who really are struggling in their faith right now. Lord, may this be an encouragement and a rebuke for them to look to you. For some struggling in our understanding, maybe an unwillingness to understand or receive what you say in your word about some things. For many of us, I'm sure pride finds its part in our hearts and in our daily living. And then there's division. Lord, we see ourselves here. And we ask you this morning to forgive us of our sin and to make us faithful disciples. Thank you that you don't give up on us, that you use weak things like us. We pray that you would do that in our lives. Lord, you've put this before us this morning so that we might respond to it. Not just to walk away, as James says, like we've looked in a mirror and seen all the problems and we walk away thinking that everything's fine. But you've put this before us because there are things you want to change in us. So help us now in our response to be willing to work on these things by your grace and with your help to be the people you've called us to be. And Father, I pray, if there's one or more here this morning who's not sure that if they were to die today, that they would be in your presence, that not sure that their sins are forgiven, I pray that they wouldn't leave this morning without making that sure. Come and catch one of us, find some Bible answers and some help for the questions that they have. So have your way, we pray, in our hearts now as we respond to you. In Christ's name, amen.